Well, we come then to the second half of John chapter 12, which we read together just a few moments ago. And you'll remember that as I read it, I mentioned that John 11 and 12 do mark something of a great hinge, a great turning point in the middle of John's gospel. Because from now on, Jesus Christ is very explicitly focused on the cross and on that journey to the cross. It's only a few days away, really, from where we are here in John's Gospel. You kind of think maybe we're only a year or so into the ministry of Jesus, because we're only roughly halfway through the book. But actually, like all of the Gospels, there's a great focus in on the Gospels on the last week and the last days of Jesus' life. So as we come into chapter 12, we're very much approaching the final days of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that as we looked at verse 27 particularly and following, Jesus Christ there predicted his death on the cross. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ being explicitly focused now on the cross, I'm not for a moment suggesting that he wasn't focused on the cross at all. What I'm suggesting is that now he's making that clear to the disciples around him in a way that he hadn't made it clear to them before. It was always his own focus, but now he's explaining that to others in a way that is much more emphasized than before. And we know, of course, that this really was Jesus' central purpose because of what he himself said in verse 27 in particular. Because what he says here is, his soul is troubled. We'll come back to that. That's a deeply loaded phrase. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Do you see? That really gets to the heart of what Jesus is here on earth to do. For this purpose, I came to this hour. Well, what purpose, Jesus? He goes on to explain, and he's explaining here that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, verse 32, which is clearly a reference to the cross, where Jesus Christ was literally lifted up onto the cross on that hill outside Jerusalem. For this purpose, for the purpose of dying on the cross in the place of sinners. That's why I came, Jesus said. And that what that means for every one of us is that if we haven't fully understood the significance of the cross, the significance of the death of Jesus Christ, then we haven't understood Jesus at all. Because it's for that purpose that he came to the cross. You can go to some places that call themselves churches. You can go to some books written by people who call themselves Christians. And you'll look at that and you'll see very little of the cross. And very little explanation and understanding, it would seem, of what the cross really means. And if you come to that conclusion, then you have to say to ourselves, well, those people have never really understood what Jesus Christ is all about. And if you're someone here this morning who would call yourself a Christian, but you're not able to say what difference the cross makes in what you believe and the way that you live your life, then that means maybe we need to think very carefully about whether you're really a Christian at all. Because the cross is at the absolute center of all that Jesus Christ came to do. So what I want to do this morning is to look at the verses that we read together earlier from verse 20 downwards. And I want us to focus in and to look particularly at the cross as the very center of faith. And what I also want to do in the second half of the chapter is to look at some of the reasons why people find that difficult to really believe. Because this is one of the things that maybe troubles you. One of the things that certainly often troubles many Christians is the fact that so few people seem to believe and seem to trust in the cross of Jesus Christ, even within the church. Sometimes it seems that way. So why is it that so many people find that so hard to believe? Well, that's the second half of the things that Jesus says to us this morning. So those are the two things that we're going to do. So first of all then, from verse 20, through to around about verse 34, let's look at that centrality of the cross and just how much it matters and why it matters in such a way. Let's pick it up at verse 20, because we find here that there are certain Greeks who come to Jesus, and they don't come to Jesus, they come to Philip, and they ask in verse 21 that they want to see Jesus. Now, this is incredibly significant, and it's vital that we understand this first of all. Look at verse 19, and you'll begin to see why it's significant, because verse 19 that we looked at last time around, the Pharisees are saying to themselves, the whole world has gone after Jesus. Now, this is another example, I think, in verse 19 of the Pharisees and the religious leaders saying more than they knew, if you see what I mean. They probably didn't have in mind the Greeks at all. The Pharisees tended not to think of anyone who wasn't a Jew. But the whole world has gone after Jesus, verse 19 says. And the very next verse, verse 20, and certain Greeks came and said they want to see Jesus. Now, what's fascinating about this little story is we don't ever get to find out whether or not they really did see Jesus. Did you notice that? They came to see Philip. It's a bit of bureaucracy now, it seems like, doesn't it? They came to see Philip and asked him, and Philip went to see Andrew, and then together they told Jesus, verse 22, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's the introduction to this idea of the hour. And then Jesus explains about dying and so on. So what prompts all of this, Jesus' talk about dying, is the fact that the Greeks have come and asked if they can see Jesus. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because what we find is that Jesus' mission has been very much focused on the Jews, hasn't it, up until now. And we've seen that in all kinds of different stories. There was one occasion, wasn't there, when a Gentile woman came to see Jesus and asked Jesus for something. And Jesus apparently at first refused to help her because she wasn't a Jew. He did help her in the end, of course, when he saw her faith. But his primary purpose was to come to the Jews. But here that's about to change. Because when we look at Jesus' ministry, a ministry that was focused initially at least on the Jews, we find here that as Jesus starts now to turn his face towards Jerusalem and towards the cross, he's got the whole world in view. Do you remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus' ministry in terms of teaching and healing and so on was very much focused on the Jewish people. But in terms of his death and so on, it's focused on the whole world, on all whom God has chosen. And Jesus doesn't agree to go and see the Greeks or to let the Greeks see him on this occasion. What he essentially is saying here, the implication of what he's saying is, the Greeks will see me. They'll see me when the Son of Man is lifted up. Do you understand? And it's there that these non-Jews are to see Jesus Christ. It's there that we're to see Jesus Christ too. We're to see him lifted up. We're to see him, in verse 23, glorified. Because that's where we really understand who Jesus is. That's where we really understand what it is that Jesus came to do. It's there that we must look. It's the cross of crucifixion. So how does Jesus explain that? Well, verse 24 through to 26 now, he begins to explain what he means and why that's so significant. Now, remember, we're only just at the turning point here, at the turning point where Jesus is starting to begin to explain about the importance of his death to his disciples. We don't get a full orb description at this point. That'll come later. But at this stage, this is what Jesus is prepared to say. He gives this illustration about a grain of wheat which falls to the ground and dies. And it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. So the illustration, I think, is clear, isn't it? Here you have some seed, and it goes into the ground, and as it germinates and so on, essentially that old seed is dying and new life is springing from its kernel. And that's what Jesus is saying will happen to him. You see, if you want new life, that's Jesus' message, then there needs to be death. And Jesus is explaining in verse 25. He's making an application to his disciples, but of course it's also very clear to himself as well, as explaining what he has come to do. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There needs to be this willingness on the part of his disciples to die, Jesus is saying. And really, he's going to set the example in that. That he is willing to die for the sake of new life. Of course, in Jesus' sake, it's not new life for him. He doesn't need new life. In Jesus' case, it's new life for his followers. And we'll see that as we go on. At verse 26, he goes on with his explanation. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying this, that the fate, as it were, of every disciple or every person in this world is intimately bound up with Jesus Christ. If anyone serves me, he should follow me. He needs to be with me. And here's the crucial bit. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus is explaining this? Where I am, there my servant will be also. He's explaining this, if I can put it like this, in the very shadow of the cross. Where I am, there my servant will be also. And elsewhere, Jesus says, doesn't he, that we need to take up our cross and follow him, that we need to die to self, Jesus explains. So what Jesus Christ is doing on the cross is something that, to a certain extent, every one of us needs to follow. It's vital that we get that. As Jesus goes to the cross, we must follow him to the cross. That's what Jesus is beginning to say here. As he goes to the cross, we must follow him to the cross. Where he is, there his servants will be also. Now, why is Jesus explaining all this to us? Well, he's helping us to begin to understand things which will become, he will explain more fully later on, and that the apostles will explain more fully later on. We've hinted at those things already, that need to die to self. You see, if Jesus, as he's going to the cross, is putting self aside, isn't he? He's going to be utterly selfless. And those, therefore, who follow after Jesus, we too need to put self aside. We need to put Christ first in our case, just as he puts us first. We need to be those who are willing to die to sin. We need to be those who are willing to die to the things of this world. We're told in verse 25, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And Jesus is helping us to understand there. Look, if we're so enamored and wrapped up by this world and all of its seeming treasures and pleasures, then we won't be ready. We won't be fit for heaven. We won't be willing to, as it were, go to the cross. This is all that Jesus is saying to us here in this verse. Now, there are occasions where we tend to underplay the importance of the cross and the death of Jesus as an example to those who follow. The reason that we tend to underplay it a little bit is because there are many people who have gone away from the gospel, who no longer really proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ, who emphasize this aspect, who emphasize the importance of Jesus' death as an example for others. And because they're doing it, there is a tendency for us who really hold to the cross to underplay this idea of Jesus' death as an example to others, as Jesus' sacrifice as an example to us. But of course, it is an example to us. And that truth is one that's picked up often in the New Testament, particularly in the letters. And we're told that as Jesus Christ humbled himself, so ought we humble ourselves. As Jesus Christ suffered, so ought we suffer. And he really is an example to us in this sense. An example of sacrifice, particularly an example of sacrificial love. An example of not loving your own life. An example of being willing to die. And in all those things, we need to follow Jesus Christ. We mustn't underplay those truths. But of course, we mustn't overemphasize those truths either, must we? And as Jesus continues in verse 27 through to verse 34, he goes on to explain another aspect of him going to the cross. And then we hit those remarkable words in verse 27. At least I think they're remarkable, don't you? Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." Now remember that this is a man who, when he was on a storm in the lake, and all his fishermen friends who were used to storms and could handle the boats, they were terrified. But Jesus was utterly calm. And it's that man who now says, "My soul is troubled." It is possible, I think, to think of Jesus in such a way that he becomes less than human. He's not less than human. He's more than human, certainly, because he's the God-man. But he's not less than human. And I think in verse 27 and other verses like it, particularly as we get to Gethsemane in not too distant future, we see Jesus Christ, and now his soul is troubled. And we mustn't think, as we think of Jesus, that somehow he sails serenely through this life, untroubled by the weight of oppression and sin and evil that is ranged against him. And here we get a glimpse, I think, into the very heart of Jesus Christ, which is truly precious. We don't get a great many glimpses like this in the scriptures, and we need to cherish this one, therefore. As Jesus Christ looks ahead to what is coming, as he, as it were, nears the cross, his soul is troubled. His soul is troubled. It's stirred up. It's, in a sense, not at peace. Why? Well, unlike anybody else on planet Earth, Jesus knows what's coming. That's the horror of it. He knows what's coming. So how does he respond then to what is coming? Well, he could say, "Father, save me from this hour," verse 27. "Father, save me from this hour." He could say that. Later on, he's going to be challenged to say that, essentially, isn't it? "Command the angels to come and rescue you." But he won't say that. He mustn't say that. He mustn't say, "Father, save me from this hour." Because if Jesus Christ said, "Save me from this hour," then he wouldn't be able to save you from your hour, or me from mine. And this is where we start to understand, and we start to glimpse, that as Jesus goes to the cross, he is much more than an example to us. Because there's an aspect, a crucial aspect, of Jesus' death on the cross, which none of us can ever imitate. Crucial sense which is coming out here, that he's beginning to explain to us that he is the one who dies in the place of others. And now he says, "Is it possible for me to say, Father, save me from this hour?" No, it's not possible for me to say that, verse 27, because for this purpose I came to this hour. This is his great emphasis. It's for this reason I came. That's what it's all about. It's about the cross. It's about my death in the place of sinners. What's going to happen there on the cross? Well, his prayer, therefore, is not, "Save me from this hour." His prayer instead, verse 28, is that the Father's name would be glorified. Because as Jesus Christ is there on the cross, he's not only thinking of his people. He's not only doing it because he loves his people, but he's doing it because he loves his Father, and he wants his Father's name to be glorified. Again, maybe this is something that we can perhaps overemphasize. We talk about the love of Jesus Christ for his people. It's right that we do that. We talk about maybe the fact that he knew those whom he was dying for. It's right that we do that. But we must never overemphasize that to the extent that we give the impression that all Jesus Christ was thinking about was us. Because that isn't true. Because as he died on the cross in the place of sinners, where is his thoughts? What does he say? Well, very often, it's about his Father, isn't it? And at the time when he does talk about forgiveness, even then it's in the context of his father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the very central moment, again his cry is towards his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we mustn't so overemphasize Jesus' concern for his people and give the impression that actually Jesus is kind of on a mission almost separate from his father, on a one-man mission to save the world. We must never give that impression. We must never think that for ourselves. Jesus is going to go on and explain that very clearly. This is not a one-man mission to save the world. This is a mission of the divine Trinity to save the world. And Jesus Christ has been sent by God the Father in order to do this work. So as Jesus Christ is thinking of the cross, as Jesus Christ is looking forward, if I can put it that chronologically at least, to the cross, his concern is that the Father's name would be glorified. And what's the Father concerned about? Verse 28, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, the Father knows it's through this means that he himself will receive glory. So let's not separate the work of God the Son from the work of God the Father. Because both very much are focused on this. And in case you don't believe me, just go to the end of John chapter 12. Because here Jesus makes it abundantly clear for us. Verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Do you see what Jesus is saying? I'm not on a one-man mission. I'm part of the Trinity, and I'm coming as a member of that Trinity, and all the Trinity is working together for the rescue and the redemption of mankind. Yes, Jesus Christ has a specific part to play. God the Father does not die on the cross in the place of sinners. That's God the Son. And God the Son does not send somebody to die on the cross. That's God the Father. They have their distinct roles to play, but together, they're carrying out this plan to redeem humanity. So then, as we go back to verse 29, the people hear the voice, and some of those maybe who were perhaps a little further away or not understanding quite what was going on thought there'd been thunder. I guess that gives us a little glimpse into what the voice of God sounds like a little bit. Others thought an angel had spoken because maybe they heard it more clearly and more distinctly than they made out the words. And Jesus makes clear in verse 30, look, God wasn't telling me that. God the Father wasn't telling me that because, of course, Jesus knew that already. He's telling you that. Now, this is important, isn't it? God the Father is telling, not Jesus, but the people, that he is going to glorify his name through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if Jesus Christ is, if God the Father is telling the people that, then he's telling us that too, isn't it? You know, you can come across some modern day heresies that seem to suggest that God is not glorified by the idea of Jesus Christ dying on the cross in the place of sinners. That somehow that gives God a bad name. Well, what wickedness, frankly, to claim such a thing. Because here we're being told incredibly clearly that as Jesus Christ is lifted up, that's glorifying God. That's giving God a good name. Why? Because it helps us understand the nature of God. It helps us to understand that he's a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of justice and a God of righteousness and all those other things. We know that. We understand that about God because of the cross more than anything else. It's for our sake that we're told that God is glorified through the lifting up of the Son of Man. So what's going to happen? Verse 31. Nigel, I think, touched on verse 31. Was it last week or the week before? This is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. A reference to Satan. Satan's going to be defeated, essentially, through this lifting up of the Son of Man. And what else is going to happen? Satan's going to be defeated. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 32. All peoples will be drawn to Jesus Christ. So again, this is a reference back to the Greeks, do you remember, who started all this back in verse 20, that the whole world has gone after him. Not quite true yet, Pharisees, but believe me, it's coming soon. Jesus is saying, as I'm lifting up, I'll draw all peoples to myself. And as he's saying that, Jesus is referring to Old Testament prophecies that talk of the day that is coming when the Gentiles will stream to Jerusalem to worship God and to lay down their gifts before him. And Jesus is saying here, look, the end times, the last days are coming. As I'm going to be lifted up, it's going to be that's going to draw the world to me. And of course, we've seen that, haven't we? Isn't it remarkable that even in our own lifetime, we can see these things being fulfilled? Can we not see with our own eyes as we look around the world that this really is coming true? That all over the world, men and women and boys and girls are being drawn to Jesus Christ. Can you not see that? You see, if we'd lived even a few hundred years ago, it would have been quite hard to see that. But thanks particularly to the missionary endeavors in the 18th and more the 19th century and on into our own day, to great evangelism that's going on all over the world, this is coming true. We're seeing it. And the very fact that we here, thousands of miles from Jerusalem, believe in this gospel, worship this Savior, is again part of this great promise that we are part of the fulfillment of prophecy. Do you see? Isn't that not a wonderful thing? And therefore, that should give us wonderful encouragement and commitment in our evangelism. He's going to draw all people to himself. And this, he said, we're told, signifying by what death he would die, the being lifted up. But of course, this caused confusion, verse 34, because the Christ is supposed to live forever, verse 34. That's what the people thought, and they had this idea that Jesus was claiming to be the Christ. Well, of course, he was the Christ, so how could this be? This was the great problem for the Jews, wouldn't it? This was the great stumbling block. How could the Messiah die? That doesn't make sense. And even for us, we've kind of grown up with this truth, haven't we, most of us, so we're kind of used to it. But there is a sense in which the immortal dies. How can it be? But that is indeed what happened. And Jesus then says in verse 35, he talks about the light. And now as he's really started to explain and to emphasize how he's lifted up, he now starts to shift his focus a little bit. And he shifts his focus now not on what's going to happen to him, but he starts to shift his focus onto those who are listening. And what I want to do in the few minutes that we've got left this morning is to shift the focus now onto us and onto the world around us. So we've seen that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. We've seen just a little something of the significance and the importance of that. But of course, if it's so significant, which it is, if it's so important, which it is, then it's vital to ask how we respond to that. It's vital to look at the world and see how the world responds to that. And what Jesus does in the verses that follow is he challenges those who are around. And he particularly challenges those who don't believe. Or who won't believe. And I think this section can be helpful if there are any here this morning who don't yet trust fully in Jesus Christ. It might help you to understand why that is, that you don't yet trust fully in Jesus Christ. But even if you do trust in Jesus Christ, understanding why others don't believe, I think will be useful to you too. So in this last 5 or 10 minutes or so that we've got this morning, let's look at the three reasons that Jesus explains here of why it is that people don't believe in this glorious, wonderful truth that the Son of Man is lifted up and will die on the cross in the place of sinners. Why is it that people reject that truth or ignore that truth? Three answers Jesus gives. The first answer is in verses 35 and 36. It's very simply this. Jesus says that they don't seize their opportunity. Can you see that? Verse 35. A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. While you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. And isn't it fascinating that how that then ends? These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus says, a little while longer the light is with you. Believe while you've got the chance, essentially. Believe while the light, while you have the light. And within two sentences, we're told that Jesus departed and was hidden from them. What's Jesus saying here? What he's saying here is very clear. That there are, can I put it like this, windows of opportunity for men and women and boys and girls to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we cannot assume that the window of opportunity will always be open. That's what Jesus is saying here. A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. One of the saddest things I think that any Christian in some ways can see is when there are people who maybe start to begin to show an interest in Christianity and in Jesus Christ himself. Maybe they come along to Christianity Explored. Maybe they begin to attend church and read their Bibles and ask questions. But they don't finally make that definitive step of commitment to Jesus Christ. They don't quite take the final step of trusting him, of putting, as it were, their life in his hands. They come oh so close. And the great tragedy is seeing people maybe in that situation who kind of hover on the brink, as it were, for days and weeks and sometimes even months and years. And then eventually, almost inevitably, start to slip and fall away and begin to show no signs of interest in the Christian faith. And some of them become even opposed to Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. They don't seize the opportunity that is presented to them. Have you ever been in a meeting, maybe not dissimilar to this one, and you felt, as it were, the hand of God on your shoulder? You felt the voice of God in your heart calling you to believe. You've experienced something of the grace of God drawing you to himself. But for whatever reason, maybe fear, maybe an unwillingness to allow Jesus Christ to be king and reign over your life, maybe through what other people might say, you've resisted the drawing and the calling of God. Have you had that experience? Well, I want to tell you from the pages of Scripture that it's a very dangerous thing to resist the grace and the call of God. It's a very dangerous thing to put it off and to say, I'll trust in Christ later when it's more convenient, when I've sorted out X, Y, and Z. You know, and there are some people who do it from apparently good motives. There are some people who feel the draw and the call of Christ in their lives, and they say, well, I can't become a Christian yet because of this problem and that problem and the other problem. I need to go away and sort out these problems and then I'll become a Christian. That's a devil's lie. The whole point of coming to Christ is so that he can sort out your problems with you and for you. Don't delay. Because there will be a window of opportunity that will one day close. And not one of us knows when that closure will take place. A little while longer, the light is with you. While you have the light, believe in the light. And if the light of the gospel of the glory of God is shining on your life, then now is the time to believe. Now is the time to trust. Seize the day. Seize the opportunity. Who will escape if they neglect so great a salvation? So that's the first reason why there are many who don't believe, because they don't seize the opportunity that God has given them. But there's a second reason that's explained in verses 37 through to 41, because here we're told that even though Jesus had done many signs, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, who said, verse 40, he, that's God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes. Now, in some ways, this is a very difficult verse and a difficult passage of Scripture, isn't it? Because it seems to say here that it's God's fault that people don't believe, because God's blinded people's eyes and God's hardened their hearts. Well, let's be careful how we understand and read this. Firstly, we need to recognize what Jesus has already said in verses 35 and 36 about light and the light being with you, and read verse 40 about blinded eyes in that context. Because there is sometimes a sense in which the blinding of people's eyes is done through the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you see what I mean. Let me explain in case I haven't made myself clear. There is a sense which sometimes in which the very preaching of the gospel itself hardens people's hearts and blinds their eyes. And there may be two people sitting in the same pew, as it were, hearing the same message, and one is wonderfully melted and converted, and by the very same words, the other one is hardened and blinded. We need to be clear about that, that the means by which God blinds eyes and hardens hearts is very often through the gospel itself. We see something of that, don't we, in the Exodus, as the people of God are fleeing from Egypt. Do you remember? And as they flee from Egypt, before them they have the pillar of fire and cloud, and that's leading them and guiding them and carrying them on. But it's that very same cloud which comes behind the Israelites and settles on the Egyptians and throws the Egyptians into confusion. Why? What's the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians? What's the difference? Why does the cloud guide the Israelites and blind, as it were, the Egyptians? Why is that? Well, surely, at least part of the explanation for that is that the Israelites wanted to follow God, and the Egyptians were against God. And the very same cloud then led and guided the Israelites to the promised land, but confounded and blinded the Egyptians. We get something of the same story with Pharaoh himself, because in the book of Exodus, as we look at Pharaoh being God pleased with him to let my people go, we read in Exodus 8 and verse 15 that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. We read the same in verse 32 of Exodus chapter 8. But in Exodus 9 and verse 12, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in the end of chapter 9 in verse 34, it's Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. And in chapter 10 verse 1, now God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And you see, sometimes it's not really possible to separate the two, because God is sovereign over all the world. And we must never make the mistake of saying it's one or the other. Every one of us bears responsibility for refusing to believe in Jesus Christ if that is what we have chosen to do. But at the very same time, God is in control of every man and woman and boy and girl and everything else that happens in this world. Those two truths, it's not one or the other, they are both true. And what that means for us is this in this context. That if we rebel against God, if we refuse to believe the light that God has revealed to us, then God may well use that light to blinden our eyes and harden our hearts as we oppose him to his face, as Pharaoh did in Exodus 8, 9 and 10. It's a very serious thing to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the second reason why sometimes people don't believe, because God hardens hearts and God blinds eyes.
very often with the gospel itself. There's a final reason in verses 42 and verse 43. I know many people who have refused, I think, to really trust Jesus Christ because of the reason given in verse 43. Let's read the two verses. Even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Particularly those of us who have worked with young people, teenagers in particular, although it's by no means restricted to that group, know something of this confession in verse 43. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And I think it's increasingly true in the world in which we live, the country in which we live, that you will not receive the praise of men by becoming a Christian or by following Jesus Christ. That's far less likely that you will receive the praise of men today than it used to have been before. And therefore, if you're somebody who loves the praise of men, then maybe the Christian faith doesn't seem very attractive at all. So Jesus here makes it very stark, doesn't he? If you love the praise of men more than the praise of God, then that will be a barrier to belief for you. But what a stupid thing to do, really. I can't think of another word to use. A stupid thing to do. Understandable. And I feel justified in using the word stupid because that's exactly what I did for many years. Love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. This is the thing that kept me from Christ, I think, for many years as a teenager. What would my friends think? And in the end, I realized it really doesn't matter at all what my friends think. What matters is what God thinks. And when you can see that, it becomes oh so clear and almost oh so easy, doesn't it? When you can see that, it really doesn't matter what my friends think. It doesn't even matter what my family thinks. What really matters is God thinks, what God thinks. Now, as a 15-year-old boy, it was relatively easy to see that. I wasn't so popular that I had thousands of friends even to lose. But if I was a Muslim with a Muslim family who threatened to disown me and throw me out and disinherit me if I follow Christ, then that's a little bit harder, isn't it? And that's the reality for many people today. And yet, despite that, all over the world, there are thousands of Muslims turning to Jesus Christ. Because they've realized that actually what really matters is what God thinks. So what about you this morning? Do you love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Is the praise of men keeping you from the glory of Christ and of salvation? Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Do you see what I mean about sometimes it's the gospel itself that hardens hearts and blinds eyes? If you reject the words of Jesus Christ, then the very evidence of those words stands against you and judges you. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So don't worry about my words, but do worry about the words of Jesus Christ. Because if you reject him, then those words will judge you in the last day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious reality of the cross. We thank you for its centrality. We thank you that that really was the purpose for which Jesus came. But we're mindful too of these solemn words at the end of chapter 12. We're mindful, Lord, many of us as friends and family who haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ. And perhaps some of us are particularly mindful of those who have heard the gospel and yet turned their back on it. And Lord, we confess before you this morning that we are fearful for them. And therefore, Lord, we want to bring them to you, even by name, in our hearts. Those who have seen something of the light and have rejected the light. But Father, we thank you for grace and for mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you have placed these people on our hearts that we might pray for them. And we believe, Lord, that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. So, Father, we pray for loved ones who have rejected the light. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bring them back. That you would restore them. And, Lord God, we pray that you would give us wisdom and love, patience, and all that we need to be used by you to win lost souls for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in his name. Amen.